Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's word. Can I pray for us one more time? Lord, would you please help me to faithfully and clearly teach your word this morning, and give us all hearts that are open and receptive and teachable. Holy Spirit, help us to apply, live out whatever we learn this morning by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you just heard me give the announcement about the youth group upcoming winter retreat. And just as a direct plea to our youth group students, I really hope you're planning to go. I know that that's kind of a busy time, but honestly, you don't want to miss out. You're going to have a lot of fun hanging out and playing games and getting to know one another better. And I really think the worship and learning times, the messages are going to be awesome too. Again, I know it's busy, but try not to miss this retreat. And I really appreciate Pastor Sam's efforts to give such early notice so that, you know, dates are there and you have plenty of time to get your forms filled out and turned in. You know, this season of thinking about winter retreats reminds me of one particular winter retreat back when I was a youth pastor myself. It was just after Christmas, and we were up in Lake Geneva, and it was cold that year, like bitter cold. Like, you know, temperatures in the teens with wind chills below zero, kind of cold. And I shared this with our leaders at our annual planning meeting last Sunday, but winter retreats can actually be tough on youth pastors. We were always under pressure because of our seminary classes, so that really meant we were planning our retreats while studying for our final exams and preparing our Christmas sermons and getting our youth group ready for their special Christmas presentation that they had to do at church every year. And that year, my youth group did a joint winter retreat with another church. Their youth pastor was a friend of mine, and so we planned everything together, and I mean, we planned everything. The worship sessions, who would lead praise, who would play what instrument? Okay, he played guitar, I played bass. Who would preach? We took turns. The small groups, the meals, the sleeping arrangements, the rides before and after retreat, and yes, even the games. And when it came to the games, we decided to do one day indoors, one day outdoors. And the outdoor games completely bombed because it was just so cold. My students were just miserable, and I was freezing too, but I had to put on my fake smile, you know, and try to encourage everyone to at least give it a chance, but they weren't having it. And finally, one of my students just turned around and looked at me straight in the eye and said, "Brian, this sucks." And what do you say? A big part of me agreed with her because I was cold and miserable too, but, you know, the other part of me was thinking, do you have any idea how much time it took to plan these games? Do you know how poorly I did my Hebrew exam because I was getting ready for this retreat? Do you know that I went out and spent some of my own money to buy the supplies that we're using for these games? Can you at least say thank you for trying? Well, Thanksgiving holiday's coming up. Maybe that alone is enough to make us feel thankful because we know we're going to eat pretty well. I'm feeling very thankful already for today's luncheon. But let's be honest. It is hard to feel thankful when things aren't going well. That's definitely how my youth group student felt at that winter retreat back in 2004. Our circumstances can often affect our gratitude. And even if life is treating us well, we still need reminders to be thankful. Many of us don't have to worry about basics in life. We have plenty of food and clothing and shelter, and we often take these gifts for granted. Compared to many others, we enjoy relative financial security. Visiting countries like Haiti every so often is a good reminder for me that we're actually very wealthy compared to many people in the world. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us are blessed to enjoy good physical and mental health. And I just want to say at the outset, I do know that any mental health struggle we have could affect our sense of gratitude. I just want to mention that at the outset. But we have enough reasons to be thankful if we have food and clothing and shelter and financial security and good health. But like my former youth group student, it seems our sense of gratitude is often determined most by our immediate circumstances. How things are going at school or at work, or how good family life is for those of us who are married with kids, or maybe how things seem to be at church too. We know we should feel thankful when life is going well, but I think many of us will admit that that's often not the case. We can find ourselves complaining over our first world problems and envying what others have while forgetting how blessed we are. And if things aren't going well, if life throws us a curveball of some kind, then feeling thankful can feel just about impossible. And being told we should feel thankful can be like pouring salt on an open wound. I think that, by the way, is why holidays can be really tough for some folks. Everyone around you seems happy. They're celebrating while you're dying on the inside. If I just described you, I'm pretty sure you're not alone. But I do want to offer a challenge to all of us from today's passage in Romans 5. We see a rather unusual perspective on our present circumstances from the Apostle Paul. Now, granted, he doesn't actually use words like thankfulness or gratitude in these verses, but I believe there are some valuable lessons we can learn about being thankful no matter what our circumstances might be. And I'd like to offer three lessons for us to consider on this Thanksgiving Sunday morning. First, our gratitude today should be shaped by our perspective, not just our circumstances. Our gratitude today should be shaped by our perspective, not just our circumstances. If I can direct our attention to verses 3 and 4, there Paul writes, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." I just make a few quick comments here. First, notice how Paul acknowledges that suffering is part of being a Christian. He says, "We glory in our sufferings." Okay, Paul writes as if this is a given, a reality in life that everyone, including Christians, have to face. Being a believer doesn't give us a free pass from suffering. In fact, the Bible teaches that being a Christian might, in fact, invite more suffering into our lives. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, for example, Paul and Barnabas warn some believers in their first missionary journey, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." In his first letter to the Christians living in Asia Minor, Peter similarly writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." I don't think we should go around looking for opportunities to suffer. We also shouldn't be surprised when suffering finds its way into our lives. When Paul writes that we glory in our suffering, he's saying that suffering is a matter of if, but rather when. Second, notice he says we glory in our sufferings. The word there in the original language carries a sense of boasting when it's used in other verses. And that's actually how the New Revised Standard Version translates this verse. We boast in our sufferings. The ESV renders it as we rejoice in our sufferings. The idea here is that Paul didn't just put up with sufferings as an unavoidable part of life, but he somehow gloried in them. He boasted and rejoiced in them. This is a strange perspective, and we might wonder if Paul's just crazy. I mean, what normal person would have this kind of mindset of not just accepting sufferings, but glorying in them? And yet, if we read other passages in the New Testament, we see this kind of attitude appearing again and again and again. For example, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." On a similar vein, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Like James and Peter, Paul didn't enjoy suffering for its own sake. He rather saw a divine purpose behind any suffering that came his way. Not only so, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Somehow Paul was able to trust that God could use any hardship he was going through to cultivate priceless Christian virtues like perseverance and character and hope. And this was the perspective that made him able to not just cope with his sufferings, but glory in them. I might be tempted to think, all right, so maybe Paul isn't crazy. Maybe guys like him and Peter are just, let's just call them special, shall we? Yeah, they're one of those super Christians who set the bar super high, but, you know, out of our league, because they're up here and I'm like, down here. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a theologian. I'm not someone with a leadership title in the church. I'm just your everyday, run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christian. That's all I am. I mean, Paul isn't expecting all of us to have this kind of perspective, is he? And yet, look what he says in these verses. He says, "We glory in our sufferings." He could have said, "I glory." But he doesn't. He says, "We, I and you and all of us together." In other words, he's saying this perspective he's sharing here, this is the normal Christian perspective. It's the attitude of all true believers as our minds and our hearts are being shaped and transformed by God's word and God's spirit. We glory in our sufferings. Again, Paul doesn't specifically use words like gratitude or thanksgiving, but I think we can safely say that he was thankful even as he was suffering. He was thankful even when his circumstances were less than ideal. If I borrow from another passage we wrote, we can say that Paul's describing here in Romans 5 what he teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Our gratitude today should be shaped by our perspective, not just our circumstances. That's the first Thanksgiving lesson from this passage. There's another lesson. That is, our gratitude today should be shaped by our future hope. Our gratitude today should be shaped by our future hope. Paul's gratitude in all circumstances wasn't just shaped by his present perspective. It was also shaped by his future hope. If you look with me at the end of verse 2, he says, "We boast in the hope of the glory of God." That word hope, by definition, looks ahead to the future. When you hope for something, you're focusing on something that hasn't happened yet. And Paul's able to be thankful because he was confident that even as he was suffering hardship now, things were going to get better someday, and the best was yet to come. That really should be the attitude of all believers. It might be hard now, but it will get better someday. And the best is yet to come. Now, on this note, I need to make an important distinction between the way the Bible uses the word hope and the way we normally understand hope. The way we typically view hope is a wish that may or may not come true in the future. We hope it happens, But we have no way of knowing if it will in fact happen, and very well might not happen. I hope I get this job. I hope I don't bomb this test. Or I hope the White Sox win the World Series next year. Actually, we can be pretty sure that's not going to happen. But you see where I'm going with this, right? Okay, a hope in this sense is a wish and nothing more. It may come true, it may not come true. We don't know. That is not the biblical concept of hope. That's not how the word's being used here in this passage. The biblical definition of hope isn't a wish that may or may not come true. Hope in the Bible is a reality waiting to be realized. You see the difference? True Christian hope isn't just this naive optimism. It's a future reality that will eventually break into our present. Now, what was this hope that Paul anticipated? According to the end of verse 2, it was the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? What is he talking about here? A scholar named Doug Moo defines God's glory as his beautiful, magnificent presence. I love that. God's glory is his beautiful, magnificent presence. The Bible tells us that God's original purpose for human beings was to share in his glory, to participate in his beautiful, magnificent presence. And that's why he created the first human beings in his image, in his likeness. But we know what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought sin into the world and sin into every human heart with one exception. And we now live with this dark reality that Paul describes earlier in Romans, namely that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might be familiar with the saying that imitation is the highest form of flattery. When you really admire or even love someone, you want to be like that person. You want to imitate them. I remember when I was growing up, I played violin as a kid. And I went through this phase in high school where I wanted to play like this famous violinist named Yasha Heifetz. A lot of us probably have no idea who this guy is. Many professional violinists today consider him to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, violinists who ever lived. I've even heard other famous violin players talk about how they went through their own Heifetz phase at some point. This guy actually made violin playing look cool. Right? He was this suave, good-looking, skinny guy, and you know, I used to be skinny in high school, and he always stood perfectly upright. His violin was perfectly parallel with the floor, and his bowing arm was often in an exact 90-degree angle, and he never smiled as he just moved his bow across the strings at this lightning speed. He just made it look so easy, so effortless, and I wanted to imitate his technique, and then I eventually gave up. I can't do it. I found a recent article called How Steph Curry Ruined My Son's Fourth Grade Basketball Team. That's the name of the article. How Steph Curry Ruined My Son's Fourth Grade Basketball Team. It's written by a coach who was complaining about how the young boys on his team weren't interested in learning any of the fundamentals of the game. They didn't want to learn about dribbling or passing or defense. All they wanted to do was shoot three-pointers from like 30 feet away because that's what Steph Curry does. And he makes it look so easy, so effortless, so cool. These young, impressionable 10-year-old boys love the way he plays basketball, and they want to imitate him. They want to be like him. The New Testament describes the conversion experience as a spiritual new birth. And one sign that we've experienced the spiritual new birth is that we discover a new person that we love and want to imitate. God's majesty, God's beauty so dazzles and captivates us that we want to imitate him. We want our lives to somehow reflect his character qualities. His goodness, his kindness, his patience, his moral purity, his love. We want to be like him. But then what inevitably happens? Well, we discover that over and over again we fall short of his glory. We fail again and again and again in our efforts to be like him. It's one of the most frustrating parts of being a Christian. And sometimes we feel like we just want to give up. I mean, if we know we're going to fail, what's the point of even trying? And it's in discouraging moments like that when we need to remember our genuine hope of the glory of God. One day, we will be like Him. One day, we will be able to fully participate in His beautiful, magnificent presence. We see this promise in the New Testament over and over again. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, "We ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not every 10-year-old boy will be able to shoot like Steph Curry. And not every young violinist will be able to play like Heifetz. But every genuine Christian will one day be like Jesus. That is our hope of glory. And it's not naive optimism. It's not merely a wish that may or may not come true. This is a reality waiting to be realized. We will be like Him. That is our true hope. And the amazing thing is, God can use even our suffering today to make this future hope a greater reality, even now. My friends, our gratitude today should be shaped by our perspective, not just our circumstances, and our gratitude today should be shaped by our future hope. The third and final lesson for us on this Thanksgiving Sunday is that our gratitude today should be shaped by what happened in the past. We looked at the present and the future. There's an important reality that we need to remember from the past. Actually, two events that happened in the past. The first is something that happened to us. The second is something that happened for us. Paul describes what happened to us in verse 5, where he writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." What we have here is a vivid, dramatic picture of the conversion experience, the moment when we first truly understand and believe the good news about Jesus. We experience God's love for us in a powerful way. And I love Paul's choice of words here. He doesn't just say that God's love is given to us or that God's love is offered to us. He says God's love was poured into our hearts. In other words, God isn't stingy with His love. He is extravagant with His love. He doesn't just give us the bare minimum. He goes all out in His love for us. Now, I just want to say it's one thing to know at a merely intellectual or cognitive level that God loves you. It is another thing entirely to feel on a personal, intimate level that God loves you. And I truly believe this personal, subjective encounter with God's love is something that all true Christians experience at some point. We may not experience it in the same way. Some of us may experience God's love in a way that moves us to tears or other visible manifestations of our joy or delight. And others of us might experience what John Wesley, the famous British preacher, described as a strange warming of the heart. However you experience God's love, it is real for you. It is undeniable. You know You know that you're messed up. You know that you're unworthy. You know that you're broken, unclean. But you also know that God loves you in spite of all of that mess. You know that He accepts you, that He forgives you, that He cleanses you because He loves you. You know. This is the first event in the past that should shape our gratitude today. God's love was poured out into our hearts when we first believed. The second event didn't happen to us, it happened for us. And here we get to verses 6 through 8 where Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If God's love being poured out into our hearts is our subjective experience, this is the objective event. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this moment in history is the ultimate proof, the definitive demonstration of God's love for a broken humanity. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for you. And it wasn't because we deserve that kind of love, because we don't. It's not because we've earned it in any way, because we can't. It's not because you and I are inherently lovable, because the truth is we're actually not. These verses say that we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, but in spite of all that, Jesus was willing to still come to earth and live a perfect life, only to be betrayed and disowned and abandoned by His closest friends. He was willing to be falsely accused and put on trial and declared guilty, even though He was clearly innocent. He was willing to be mocked and spit upon and beaten to a pulp by a group of Roman soldiers. He is willing to be stripped naked and have nails pounded through His wrists and through His feet, and be hung on a cross where He would suffocate and die. He was willing to bear the wrath and the judgment of God that you and I deserve for our sins, so that you and I can enjoy peace with God when we put our faith in Him. He was willing to do all that. Jesus was willing to die for us because He loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You may have heard the saying, "Don't let your past define your present or your future." And I think in one sense that's absolutely true, especially if you've been the victim of some kind of trauma or injustice at the hands of someone else. You absolutely should not allow that event or that experience or any mistakes you've made in your past to define your present or your future. But having said that, I'd like to modify that saying a bit for our purposes this morning. I would say, yes, I agree, don't let your past define your present or your future. But instead, I would say, let His past, let Jesus' past define your present and your future. Let what He did for you on the cross define your present and your future. Our gratitude today should be shaped by our perspective, not just our circumstances. Our gratitude today be shaped by our future hope. We will be like Him one day. And our gratitude today should be shaped by what happened in the past, what He did for us when He suffered and died. In this sense, Thanksgiving is an attitude we should have today in the present as we look forward to our future, all resting on what Jesus did for us in the past. As I was thinking about how to end this sermon, our friend and sister, Susie Ha, kept coming to mind, and as Providence would have it, she's with us this morning. I know all of us here have been praying for her and for James. And I know that many of us appreciate the way they've been updating us through her blog. And I really have been appreciating how honest, how real they've been as they've been sharing about their experience and asking for our prayers. And if I can just be honest, I've also been humbled. It's humbled by the perspective they've shown throughout their journey. More than once, I have found myself thinking, I can teach through my sermons. She is teaching through her life. I mean, seriously, I know it hasn't been easy, but they really have been living examples of the kind of perspective we see here from Romans 5. If I can just end with a couple of short samples from what they've shared. The first is from the very first post that they wrote on September 22nd. It reads, I've gone to the hospital's cancer center a few times now, and as I'm sitting in the waiting room, I think about how most of these people are here because they have cancer or are with a loved one who has cancer. I ended up talking with a woman who was waiting for her husband of 53 years to finish up with his tests. Within 5 minutes, we were already crying and giving each other a hug. Even after that short time, I think we somehow relate to what the other person was going through. But it's not just limited to cancer. We know there are so many people who are hurting and going through their own set of trials and hardships. By the end of next week, I'll be starting chemo for the next 4 months. She's halfway there now. Followed by surgery. We are so grateful for all of our family and friends who are already walking beside us to help support and pray for us. And even though I have moments when I am scared, the what ifs, I have to guard my mind and remember that God is leading me and my family through this specific trial because He loves us and wants to strengthen our faith. And I have to trust that with every good or bad news that comes our way, God is always the same. A bit later, on October 30th, a new post showed up, and in it, she wrote, I always feel a bit more tired the days after chemo, and then the head numbness and fog starts. It's hard when your mind and body are literally being hit by these toxic drugs, and then the emotions just follow. Last week, while I was holding my littlest one before bed, I said a goodnight prayer and then just felt overcome with tears. And then the fear crept back in. I thought, what if the chemo doesn't work? What if the cancer comes back and never fully goes away? And then she writes, as thankful as I am for these amazing drugs and increasing survival rates, I still have to face the reality that there really are no guarantees in life. And none of us really know how long we're going to live. It's scary to admit that, but I know that I can't find comfort in my odds, these drugs, or the latest cancer research. I just have to remind myself that each day is a gift. And the truth that I cling to is that Jesus has already saved me. And God is the only one that can truly heal me. And that is where I put my hope. She ends by saying, thank you for following along with me on this journey. Please pray that my mind and body would stay strong with each passing round, that I would remain positive and hopeful. And to that I say, amen, and amen, and amen, and amen. And yes, we'll continue to pray for her and for James and for Emily and Matthew and Lauren and Patty too. By the way, what an amazing support she has been. Amen? I mean, she's been bringing the kids every week when James is off so they can continue to experience RCC Kids with continuity. I mean, that is amazing. And sometimes praying for the support system and the caretakers is just as vital as for the patient. And as we keep praying, as I keep praying, I will also be thanking God for this family. I'm not sure about you, but I am sensing more of God's magnificent presence on display through this dear family. A greater Christ-likeness even as they go through this trial. I see our future hope being realized just a bit more even now. And I stand in awe of the trust that they've shown in what He's already done for us. She wrote, the truth I cling to is that Jesus has already saved me, and God is the only one that can truly heal me, and that is where I put my hope. Let's pray. Lord, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for showing us the kind of perspective You want us to have as we live with our trials, our sufferings, our hardships in the present. God, thank you for the way that your word reveals our future hope. One day, though we may not feel it very much now, one day we will be like you. We will no longer fail in our efforts to imitate you. We will share fully in your glory instead of always falling short of it. Father, we also thank you for your word that reminds us of what happened in the past. Thank you for pouring out your love into our hearts. And thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending him into our world, for his perfect life, for his suffering and his death, and his resurrection and ascension on our behalf. God, our prayer is that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to live with this kind of thankful perspective in all circumstances, even in our suffering. And Lord, would you also constantly remind us of our future hope so that we won't give up when we're discouraged. And help us to always remember what you have already done for us through your Son's perfect work. God, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we also pray for Susie and for James and for any of our other friends and family who are going through trials right now. We pray that you would comfort them and remind them that you're always with them. Please allow them to have a fresh experience of your love as we put our faith in you above everything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we all stand together as we close?